In response to the preaching of the gospel, let's sing Psalter 14, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 7. Beloved congregation, when we're speaking of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to consider only those terrible things that happened to him from the time he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and to the moment he cried out from the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." We think of the arrest, the trial in its various stages, the denial by Peter, the scourging, and the cross itself. And to be sure, these events mark the very depth of the Lord's suffering, but they're not the only items on the divine program. The events in this passage took place either on Monday or Tuesday of the last week of the Lord's life before the cross. Scripture students are somewhat divided on this question. I won't mention the various arguments, but I tend to agree with those who say it all happened on Monday. That day had started with a triumphal entry into the city, and then there had been the cleansing of the temple. So consider for a moment the situation pictured by the text. There are three classes of participants here. There are the scribes and the priests, unholy alliance against the Lord Jesus Christ. They make up the parties of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the liberals and the conservatives, ultra-Orthodox and progressive, so vehemently opposed to each other, and they are making common sense in their evil plots against Jesus. Then there are the children. They've probably been following Jesus around the temple courts, playing their innocent game of imitating their parents, the adults. And then finally, there is the Lord Jesus himself. What I wish to focus on now is Jesus and how he suffered in this. So my theme is Christ's suffering and the children's play in the temple. Consider, first of all, the hatred of his enemies, then the game of the children, and the question of the Lord. And indeed, how they hated Jesus. We've seen from the very beginning that they hated him. At his birth, they hated him. Why else would they have directed murderous Herod to Bethlehem? They knew what to expect from that cruel man. And from the very beginning of his public ministry, they hated him. And we could say, well, what else could they expect? What else could you expect? His forerunner had called him a generation of vipers. And Jesus himself did not deal very kindly with them. Time and again, he'd been in sharp conflict with them. He had exposed their hypocrisy in every encounter. He'd ridiculed them in their legalism. And woe to the man who ridicules serious, self-satisfied people. He tied them up in their own arguments. And the common people just loved it. And they loved him for doing it. But now the cup runs over. Consider again for a moment what has happened. The previous chapter has been the raising of Lazarus. And in verse 53 of that chapter, we read the immediate result on their part. From that day, they took counsel together to kill him. They said, look, the whole world is going to go after him now. And so the decision had been made. It's better that one man die for a nation than that the destruction of all the people come upon them. And not without some cause, they feared a bloody uprising. They really had a case there. And the events of 40 years later, when there was an uprising which ended in the complete destruction of Jerusalem, that didn't just fall out of thin air. the Jewish leaders could see all this coming. They were afraid to upset the Roman occupiers. They've learned to compromise and to give in, and they've learned to live with it and to make a living under this system. That's why the temple was of such importance. They made a living from that. And Jesus seems ready to upset the whole thing. Not only is he constantly attacking their precious religious framework, he's also doing things which get the population, the common folk, riled up, even to the point that they want to make him their king. And that will really light a fire if they do. Well, look what happened. They say, look what happened yesterday. He came in riding like a king, and all these people shouting and carrying on. And they had then asked him that he would stop them, but he refused. He said that if the people did not shout, the stones would. And then he'd gone into the temple, and he looked around at everything as if he had some special business or authority there. They'd seen him do that, looking around as if he came to check up. And then when he came back this morning, and in the meantime, he had shown his power in the destruction of that fruit tree whose system had gone out of sync, leaves and fruit not at the right time. He cursed it. And now he comes back into the temple, and now he's really done it. He'd driven out all those merchants. He turned over the table of the money changers because people would come in with foreign coin, which would not be acceptable in temple worship. And so there were exchanges of all the foreign coins at a good profit. Threw them over. And so what a consternation. He chased out the sellers of the doves, coins rolling all over the place, doves flattering and flapping. Money on the ground, merchant vainly trying to get hold of their goods. You can see them scrabbling around, and the priests and the scribes looking on, seething with rage, but powerless, for the temple was filled with the common people, and they were hanging on him, according to Luke 19, verse 48. And then, in the other passage which we read, he had healed all those lame and blind people. And if anything, that confirmed his powers as the Messiah. It's a confirmation from God, for no mere man can do these miracles of himself. By healing them, Jesus showed indeed he is the Messiah. But they refused to see it. And on top of it all, now these children are following him around and shouting and singing as their parents did yesterday. It must stop. He's gone too far. And in their anger and hatred, they ask him, "Don't you hear what they are saying?" They are indignant. I think in the older version it says something about they were sore displeased, but that's a very weak translation. Indignant. They were offended. They were provoked. And they were very, very angry. They were seething with anger. It had all built up. Already they had planned to kill him, but that doesn't satisfy them. They can't leave well enough alone. And so bitterly they accost him. And in fact, they say, "Tell those children to be quiet." Is that not how it goes with people who do not love the Lord Jesus? Well, you know, you either hate him or you love him. If you do not love him, ultimately you will find fault with whatever he does. Oh, you say that, well, his word is too hard, or his way of salvation is too complicated, or it is too simple. And his demands are too heavy, and his service is too cumbersome. And perhaps people who do not love Jesus and his service find fault with that service. They find fault with all those who do love him. And in fact, even Christians, true Christians, fall into this trap of finding fault. They fall into the habits set by those who hate the Lord. Not because they hate him, but because their love for him is not yet perfect. And to the extent that love is not yet perfect, it's like a vacuum that must always be filled. To the same extent, we still do the deeds of the flesh, the deeds prompted by the devil, and then often they express themselves in hateful fault-finding. And we can understand this. Don't you hear what they are saying? And can't you tell them to keep quiet? Well, what were those children saying? Consider for a moment the game of the children. It's all rather innocent. I don't want to demean it, but if we could have been there, we would have said, look at those kids. Isn't that charming? Isn't that cute? They were playing grown up. They are doing what they'd seen and heard their parents do the day before. And the scene as it unfolds has probably been something like this. Jesus has been healing many people. We read that. The blind and the lame, they came to him. Many others stood around and watched. And among these is a large number of children. Perhaps they formed a circle around Jesus as they began to play their Hosanna game. They had just seen the big people do it. They may well have been in that crowd of cheering people themselves. And by watching the big people, they've learned to respect this prophet who did such wonderful things. And perhaps Jesus had completed his healing at this very moment. And he had shown that God is concerned with the needs of ordinary people, and he had performed his Messiah mercy work. It's also very likely that many of the ones healed came to him and perhaps kissed his hand and stammered their thanks. And many of these people, especially the blind, would have had some child along as a guide. And now these children express their joy. Oh, it's only a game. It's only children waving their form of green branches, but they are singing the Hosanna chorus, and Jesus receives their praises. But it's only a game. As such, their shouting and their singing is nothing extraordinary. Children at play. What can be more normal than that? But because it's only a game, it's not surprising that the leaders crowd in upon Jesus and try to seize this moment to their advantage. They want to counteract the growing admiration which the masses have for Jesus. And therefore, they ask if he can't put a stop to all that yelling. Well, what's behind this? Well, Jesus, you want to be taken seriously, don't you? Why then let those silly yelling children stop their silly, noisy game? A man who really wants to lead the people, a man who has really come from God, he wouldn't put up with that kind of nonsense. A real Messiah would not act like that. You see what they're trying to do? They're always trying to trap Jesus. Behind every word, behind every move, there is that web they're spinning to trap him. You think what they would care about those children? But they're trying to use a children's game to trap Jesus. You see, if he allows the children to carry on with their game, he may lose influence with the people, for there is not much dignity in all this. It's one thing for big people, for adults who have some wisdom and some understanding. It's one thing for them to shout and to carry on the way into Jerusalem. But it's quite another thing for little children to do this inside the temple. He should silence them. But if he does, you see, here's the catch. If he does, those children will be disappointed. And the parents may feel hurt. And he will give the lie to what he has said earlier, that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become just like a little child. And so they think they have a trap for him. For the kingdom of God certainly is not a matter for playful, noisy little children. So it's a children's game. And how wicked that they would use the play of children to try and trap the Son of God. children's play. Sometimes we can learn quite a bit from it and from children themselves. But to be sure, we do not believe that all these children were consciously praising God, nor that they all saw Jesus as the Messiah. Probably they were too young to understand even what a Messiah is. It's very well possible that some of these same urchins were in the mob crying out for the Lord's death a few days later. It's possible. But that's not the point, you see. The point is Jesus allows them to praise him, and we can learn something from those children. The Lord Jesus himself told us. You look at young children, how they take it almost as without question that they love the Lord. At least if the parents have taught them in this way, if the parents have been faithful to their promises made at baptism. No, we're not promoting that we teach our children that they are already automatically saved, and as they grow up, everything will fall into place. No, we have to teach them according to their level of understanding. We have to teach them. They need to learn about faith and repentance. But it's the very little ones, very little ones. Parents, do teach them to love the Lord even before they can fully understand what this means. And the Lord is often pleased to use and to bless such instruction. Little children are trusting. They have fewer questions than adults. They can often show even patience and courage, which may put adults to shame. But most important, the Lord Jesus has said, if you do not become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And what peace and what happiness and what assurance we often miss out on because we are not like little children. There is a great and powerful God, and he's willing to be our Father, and we are allowed to be his children. What a great miracle that is. But do we trust him to be a child? What a blessing. What a miracle. And so Jesus refuses to silence these children. Their shouting, he feels, is a gift to him, come not so much from them as from the God of Israel himself. The moment he hears their chanting, he thinks of Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. There must have been a melody to those psalms. Maybe he even hummed the melody. In any event, the words are in his soul and they form the response which he makes. It's in the form of a question which immediately corners the enemies. Oh yeah, he says, yes, yes. Have you never read? Did it look over that first little word? Yes, yes. Jesus did hear the little children. Yes, he's the friend of children. Children, when you sing or when you pray, Jesus is listening. And what arrogance on the part of parents and older people when they dismiss children's words with a smile and say, wasn't that cute? But it probably means little for the Lord and for the kingdom. As if our prayers and our songs are so much better. Jesus hears the little children when they sing and when they pray, and he highly values their praise. Have you never read, he says. And there's biting sarcasm in these words. How dare he ask these scribes and these learned men and priests if they have ever read the Bible? It's like someone coming to me, to a theologian of top order, not just an ordinary minister, but a theologian of renown, and said, you ever read the Bible? That's what he's doing. Oh, of course, their whole life is one of reading and scholarship. They know their Bible. How does he dare to say, have you never read? And he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. He quotes from the Greek version that accounts for the difference with what we find in our translation in the Old Testament. There it also speaks of silence, to silence the enemy and the avenger. God uses the praises of infants to silence the enemy. What a word that is. Psalm 8 is one, is a psalm of sublime themes. It speaks of the excellency of the Lord and of his name, but also the fact that man has been made a little lower than the angels, yet that he has dominion over all the works of God's hands. And from Hebrews 2, we know that these words apply to the Lord Jesus. Indeed, in his suffering, or by his suffering, he has been made lower than the angels. An angel, in fact, as you know, stood by him in the garden to support him, to help him. But Psalm 8 is also the song of nature. It speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars, all praising the name of God. But these are not as great as the human soul in which God seeks his praise. For it is man who bears the very image of God, not as it once was. That's true, we've lost it, but there are traces left which make man a marvelous, which make the human being a marvelous thing. And in the human form of things, even the frailest expression of life, because it still bears an image of God, is greater than the sun and the moon and the stars. And this is true also of children, of little children. And then I must say also of unborn children. And how this biblical notion has been destroyed in our age and even being legislated out of our consciousness. But God remembers his word. Out of the mouth of babes and infants comes praise for Jesus. Why should he listen? Why should he then silence them? He asks the scribes and the Pharisees, and his question is as simple as the children's game itself. Why silence them if God himself, as they so well know, if God takes delight in their songs? How can any servant of the Lord turn his back on such a spontaneous choir which sings the Lord's praises? Oh, these learned gentlemen seem to think such praises do not belong in their solemn temple, a temple which they had allowed to become a robber's den. But they cannot answer the Lord as he asks this question. They have no answer. They cannot answer God. For God thought the songs of children to be important enough to mention them in his word as weapons which can silence the enemy. Jesus is on the way to his cross. This is Monday. Only 3 days left. And he knows it. How does this relate to his suffering? Well, now we must see the overall picture. The children's praise confirmed him in his way. And being truly human, the Lord needed confirmation. We see that weakness displayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He needed to be strengthened in his humanly impossible task. And God sent children to do this at this time. And their praises confirm the Lord Jesus in his purpose. And they recognize him as the Messiah. And their hosannas may have been much purer than the politically motivated shouts of victory from their parents. This is a children's game. As we have seen, it added just one more irritant to the grievances of the leaders, although they have already decided to kill Jesus. But they now still have to spew out their hatred and their fury, and this too added to the Lord's suffering. There is also a foretaste of the strength and the support which the Father will give him, as long as that is possible in his suffering. There will be an angel standing by him in the garden. And thereby, these words from Psalm 8, the Lord is confirmed already in the assurance that his Father will see him through. Well, how do we apply all this to our lives? I think I have to say very little about being as children to inherit a kingdom. Whenever we're considering the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the application should come immediately. This is what was needed to save us. And what a Savior that he went through all of this for me. I'll keep that to a few words. But there's a depth of spiritual experience behind those words. Once we know, through the Holy Spirit, what's involved in this. He did this for me. If I were the only one ever to be saved, he would have to do no less. But have we also then learned to sing our hosannas, to be like those little children? Again, without that, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's also a truth, very deep, very profound. It can be learned only when taught by the Holy Spirit as he applies his word. And so we can end with the prayer, Spirit of Christ, teach us what all this means and apply this to our hearts and make us, with our children, children. Amen. 14, 1, 2, 3, and 7.